in our previous series, which I entitled Living by Grace Through Faith. From that series, we have been launched into a study of the believer, Abraham, the man of faith. Indeed, the father of all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As New Covenant believers, we Christians have great interest in Abraham because the Bible would teach us to understand that we are the very children that God promised to Abraham. In Romans 4:11 and verse 16 as well, Paul tells us that Abraham is the father of all those who believe. Paul writes in Galatians 3:29, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Jesus informs those who claimed blood descent from Abraham that many of them, in fact, were not the sons of Abraham, for they were not exercising faith in the seed Christ. In John 8 and verse 31, he informs them that they have no claim to the family of Abraham, indeed, even to the family of God, that spiritually speaking, their father was none other than Satan. So we are to understand that the true Israel of God is composed of the true sons of Abraham. And we learn that it is those who are of the faith of Abraham who are blessed with the blessing of Abraham. Galatians 3:9, so those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. In our studies thus far, we've attempted to set the context of our approach unto the biography of Abraham's life. And we've seen that Abraham's life can be considered in two main parts. The first part concerns his reception of God's promises. The first part of his life has to do with God articulating and Abraham believing promises. That part of his life and his faith in those promises come to their epitome experience in chapter 15 when Abraham is said to believe those promises and receive the assurance of a seed and of land. Then the second half of Abraham's life concerns how God is going to bring those promises to pass. And the test then is Abraham's faith in the promises, not only that the promises are going to be certain, but the manner and methods that God is going to use to bring those promises to pass. And the epitome experience in that part of Abraham's life comes later in Genesis 22, where Abraham is called to take his son Isaac and offer him in sacrifice. Well, we're in the first part of Abraham's life, very much at the beginning of the Bible's account of this man of faith in Genesis chapter 12. And we turn there. You remember that although we're at the beginning of the Bible's account, we're yet dealing with a man who is now some 70 plus years old. But this morning we're going to consider verses 1 to 3 and the call of Abram. And then this evening we're going to again focus upon this portion of the Word of God, including verse 4 and 5, and see the response of Abram to this call. Let's read then from Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, Go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I want to consider, first of all, this morning, the God who calls. Now, the Lord said to Abram. Moses uses the name of God, the Lord, to identify God acting in redemptive grace. This is the God who makes covenant and the God who keeps His promise. And the Lord now is coming to Abraham and beginning to make promises to him. Now, Abraham possessed several names for God that are used in his worship of God in chapter 15 and verse 7. He, that is God, said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. This is language, of course, that would have had significance for Moses and for the original readers of the book of Genesis, that generation of Israelites coming out of Egypt, because the God who met them at Sinai introduced himself with the words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And they would hear the parallel structuring of those introductions and immediately understand that the same God that is dealing with them, having brought them out of slavery and having assembled them at Sinai, is the very same God that was dealing with their forefather Abram and introduced himself on occasion in exactly the same way. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur. In chapter 17, verse 1 through 3, we find several names for this deity. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. So Abram was familiar with the deity, the supreme being, to address him as Yahweh Lord, El Shaddai, God Almighty, Elohim, God. He knows that he is addressing and dealing with none other than the true and living God, the Creator of the universe and the Redeemer of his people. In chapter 12 and verse 13, or rather chapter 12 verse 1, this is the God who comes to Abraham, the Lord said to him. Now we can only speculate at this juncture as to what mode God used to reveal himself to Abraham. How is it that God spoke to him? By what manner, by what method of communication did God address Abram in Genesis 12:1? Well, in verse 7, we have the second time God speaks to Abram, and we're told that the Lord appeared to Abram and said. Hamilton, in his commentary, says that in verse 1, God came to Abram in an auditory way, speaking only to his ears, but in verse 7, there is an enlarged method of communication which includes a visual dimension, which would be what we would call a theophany, a manifestation of God. When Abraham, you remember later in his life, receives the three angels who are en route to Sodom and invites them into his tent to give them hospitality, he comes to recognize, one, the angel of the Lord as being none other than God himself. It may be certainly so that by that time Abram has had experience in recognizing both the Lord's voice and the Lord's visible manifestation. Now Stephen's witness in this matter makes the thing a little bit more enlarged, a little bit more light shown. In Stephen's words in Acts chapter 7 and verse 2, Stephen says, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. There Stephen, under inspiration of the Spirit, quotes from Genesis chapter 12 and says that the mode of communication was one of appearance, which would parallel what Moses tells us in Genesis 12:7. So that there is a likelihood that God dealt with Abraham, says Stephen, to demonstrate something of his glory. That there was, along with the words that Abraham heard, a visual manifestation of glory, of light, of divine presence. And there are even some who might want to go so far as to speculate upon a theophany that involved the second person of the Godhead. Regardless of how we envision at this juncture the method that God used to communicate to Abram, Scripture at this point in Genesis 12:1 does not put focus nor stress upon the mode of what was revealed, but rather gives detail to the substance of what was revealed to Abram. And we're told the content in great detail of the words that God communicated to Abram in this calling of Abram from his father's house to the land that he was to be shown. Now, this calling is structured in such a way as to have two main parts to it. The first part is a command that is issued in verse 1, and the second part is a promise that is issued in verse 2 and 3. Although we'll see in the middle of that promise, there is yet even a second command. That brings us to consider this call of God. Having identified the God who calls, we come to consider the call of God. In verse 1 we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." That's the essence of the command that Abram receives. The command is to leave your home and go to an undisclosed place. The command and the words of God elaborate upon what Abram is leaving and remains very vague and nondescript concerning where it is that Abram, for he's still Abram at this point, where Abram is going. The command essentially is, I want you to disconnect yourself. I want you to disconnect from your country. I want you to disconnect from your relatives. I want you to disconnect from your father's house. Now remember, we have reason to believe, as we've seen in our previous studies, that these words came to Abram while he was yet living in Ur of Chaldea. And it was this call to Abram, the son of Terah, that is the impetus for Terah taking his family, as recorded at the last part of Genesis 11, and then migrating from Ur of Chaldea, and at this point your map might be helpful, and going up northwest along the Euphrates River up to Haran, which is located on one of those small rivers off a tributary off the Euphrates in southeastern Syria. And it is there, you remember, that Terah dies, and it is there, from there, that Abram then, along with Sarai, and his nephew Lot, and their entourage, and all of what they've accumulated, then they continue to move in a southwesterly direction toward the land of Palestine. And we're going to examine this in detail, but essentially what Abram is doing is he's leaving his country, and that's the word that comes to him while yet in Ur of Chaldea, for Stephen, under inspiration of the Spirit, tells us that these words came to him before he got to Haran. The country that he's leaving, therefore, is the most grand modern society then known to mankind. An urban center of industry and business and commerce, one in which evidently Abram did quite well for himself. He was there living at the apex of Sumerian culture, literature, military strength, economic prosperity, social order, and religion of the day, as we've already studied, characterized that place, and Abram was all part and parcel of it. You remember Joshua told us that Terah worshipped other gods. Abram was a fine, decent, respectable moon worshiper, just like everybody else in Ur, a city most likely named after Herki, the god of the moon. Abram is now interrupted by the intrusive, aggressive, sovereign grace of God and addresses him to leave his country, to leave all that is familiar to him. And God narrows it down even further and says, I want you to leave not only your country, but the circle constricts. I want you to leave your relatives. Abram was part of a tribal unit, and that had more significance for him in his day than what it has for us in ours. I live hours away from my tribe. I live in a different continent from most of the people who are in my tribe. Life like that was inconceivable for a man at this stage in the world's history, to move away from your tribe, to move away from your relatives, to move away from your clan. That was inconceivable. And God says, that's exactly what I want you to do. I want you to do the inconceivable. I want you to take yourself and move away from your tribe, move away from your relatives. And evidently, Abram does. And he does so at a very close relationship, where we learn that Nahor, his brother, and Nahor's wife and family remain behind Abram, his father Terah, his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, the nephew of his dead brother Haran. They go and migrate north toward the north country, Haran. He leaves his father, his relatives, which include his brother, his family, and all the extended family beyond that. But God gets even more specific. He says, I want you to leave your father's house. I want you to be able to separate yourself from that most dominant and priority relationship of that social and cultural order, because a man was nothing unless he was in relation to his father. His business identity, his economic identity, his inheritance, his family identity, everything hinged upon him maintaining a close relationship to his father. We might, as I've already suggested, perceive that Terah had in some way embraced Abram's conviction and response to the call of God, going along with Abram. Perhaps Terah thought, Abram's going, Nahor isn't going to take care of me as well as Abram. I'm connecting my wagon. I'm hitching my wagon up with Abram. He's a more responsible, loving son. I'm going along with him. We don't know what motivated him. But regardless, Abraham was prepared to look to the eyes of his father and say, I'm leaving you and I'm following my God. And I'm leaving everything that you represent to be my father's house. Not simply my father, the man, but my father's house. All that I would inherit and all that I would receive as your son, I'm relinquishing my material inheritance. I'm separating myself from all that is affectionately attached to me in personal relations, all that I'm comfortable with in the larger dynamic of society, all that I'm familiar with and quite competent in the larger issues of the culture of the day in my country. I'm leaving my patriotism, I'm leaving my tribe, I'm leaving my home, I'm leaving mom and dad, and I'm following God. Go forth. It's the only positive thing in the command. Everything else is negative. Go forth. It's the only positive thing. Everything else is a negation. Separate yourself. Go forth. And then, that's the plus. And everything else is minus. From your country, from your relatives, from your father's house. And the emphasis is not upon what he's receiving, but what he's leaving. That's how the Word of God impacts this man. Don't stay in Ur, and by implication, nor Haran. Forfeit your home and forfeit your family. Go forth to the land which I will show you. Now, That's not telling you a whole lot, is it? I mean, the wording, it doesn't even say go west, young man. You know? I mean, at least the immigrants from the eastern seaboard during the frontier days knew enough to know that they weren't to go east, that they were headed west. Abraham is just, go forth. Start moving, and I'll show you. Leave to a place undisclosed. Later on, Abraham has a similar experience at the latter part of his life. Because when he's told to take his son Isaac, he's told, go forth to the mountain that I will show you. And again, he is told to rely upon God and go to some place he doesn't know where he's going. Now at this point, in God's dealings with him, the promise of the land is very unclear. Abram doesn't know that he's going to Canaan. He doesn't know that he's going to the land that is on the seaboard of the Mediterranean Sea. He is simply on his way. When verse 7, we read that, which Lord willing will be part of our study in a couple of weeks. Finally, when he gets into the land of the Canaanite, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And it's not until then that he all of a sudden realizes that the place where he is the place that God was going to show them. Up to that point, and you look at the map, and the guy put some miles under his wheels. And while all of that territory is passing behind him, he does not know where this land is. It's a place that God is going to show him. He departs from Ur, later from Haran. He comes to Canaan. And even at that point, as he enters into Canaan, in verse 5, thus they came to the land of Canaan. We know that that's where he's headed. But when Abram gets there, he doesn't know that's where he's headed. Ever move into a new area? You pass a road sign, exit number such and such, and here's the road, and you pass it. And your first initial passing of it, you don't know that. You know, that may well become one of the more familiar points of reference, one of the landmarks of your life. That in a few years, you passing down that highway, that's gonna signal the place of comfort, of home, and of location. Abraham comes into Canaan. He has no idea that this is going to be the familiar ground of his life. He goes forth to a place that God's going to show him. Abraham must leave, first of all, and then later, God says, I'll give you more light once you get on your way. The purposes of God will become more illuminated as you travel. This is emphasized in Hebrews 11 and verse 8, the account that we have of Abram's faith in Hebrews 11 and verse 8. We're going to open up this aspect of the psychology of Abram's faith in greater detail this evening. But simply see how this verse underscores the history of Abram's departure from Ur and from Haran. By faith, Abram, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He went out not knowing where he was going. This is the beginning of God's dealing with Abram as a son, giving him an inheritance. But you have to transport yourself to the place of Abram's departure. As he's loading up his caravan, as he's packing his worldly goods, as he's amassing his immediate family, his wife, his nephew, and their entourage of servants and all of their goods, he's packing everything up and he's leaving and he's going and he's moving, and in his mind, in all honesty, he doesn't know where he's going. The experience was more on the things that he was leaving. He knew what he was leaving, and God identified that he was to leave those very things. The experience was more of a negation, more of a relinquishment, more of a self-denying forfeiture. There was more substance. He had more content. He had more understanding of what he was releasing, what he was relinquishing, than what it was that he was going to receive at this point. We come back to Genesis chapter 12. We look at verse 2, and we begin then to get an idea of what it is that God, however, did tell him that he was going to receive as a result of responding to this call. Now, the promise that he receives is composed of seven parts. And this is a rather structured piece of literature here. And there are other places in the Old Testament where a heptad, a seven-part poetical portion is recorded, and it comes with a certain amount of punch behind it. It stands out in the passage because of the structure of the way it's written. The first three parts concern the blessing that Abraham would receive. The fourth part is a repetition of an imperative. It's another command. And then the last three parts are the blessing that Abraham is going to communicate to others. So the seven-part blessing is symmetrical in the way in which it's arranged, with three parts that a blessing for Abraham, a command, and three parts blessing from Abraham or through Abraham. Now, the first part are the words, "I will make you a great nation." Now, this is an interesting phrase in the original, because the word that is used for nation here is a term that we've come to know as being employed in a rather disparaging sort of way, and it's the term goy. The goyim later becomes the word for Gentiles, and more often than not, on the lips of a Hebrew, a goyim is something of a disparaging, almost insulting kind of phrase. To be called a goy is nigh unto being insulted, because you are of the uncircumcised Gentile dog, as it were, someone somewhat despised. And yet here, Abram is told that God is going to make him into a goy, that he's going to make him into a nation, that he's going to spawn a people group. And of course, God has already identified nations in the end of chapter 10, verse 32, where we saw in our survey approach to the setting of Abraham's life that he lived after the events of the disbursement of the nations and the disbursement of the peoples. And that summary is given in Genesis 10:32. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. You remember that Eber seemed to have a prominent role in communicating God's mind of separating the nations. And it's very likely from the word Eber that we derive the more commonly familiar word Hebrew. And we'll see that later in Abram's life. But Abram here is told that he's going to be made into a great nation. Now, there are words for a people group. Ham is one such word in the Hebrew. That just means a tribal unit or a clustering of people related to one another. But a nation is a word that identifies a people that have a government and that possess a territory and a land. So this word has a lot of clout to it. It's a word of national identity. The second part of the promise is the promise, "I will bless you." Now, considered in and of itself, that doesn't communicate a whole lot, does it? There's nothing of any substance that is attached to this naked, raw blessing, or this statement, this aspect of the promise. It's something that's a general statement, "I will bless you." So how do we get an estimate of the value of this aspect of the promise? Not by asking ourselves, well, what is the blessing entail, but by focusing upon the word "I." I will bless you. Here is God coming to have intimate involvement with Abram. And the value of this aspect of the promise is to be estimated in terms of the one who commits himself to do the blessing. The emphasis is not upon what is given, as upon who is doing the giving. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear Savior's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of Grace. You see? That's the emphasis. It's not upon, well, what am I getting here? What is this blessing? But rather, look at the one who is committing to bless you. Regardless of what the blessing entails, it comes from the Lord. It comes from the God who is a God of goodness and life and love, and that He is the one who is committing Himself to do you good. Whatever that means, the good is going to be in keeping with the dignity and the grandeur of the one who's making the promise. To be blessed by the Lord, regardless of what that blessing entails, is the marvel of this aspect of the promise. For whatever the blessing proves to be, you know that it will be a blessing appropriate to the eye, to the one who gives it. Here, the Lord is moving very, very close to Abraham. He's saying, in effect, I'm for you. I'm giving myself to you. I'm with you. I'm going with you. I will be your God. And while as yet the covenant, the specifics of what we know to be the Abrahamic covenant, is not actually articulated, that we build up to it in chapter 12 and chapter 13, and then it comes to a much more distinct articulation in chapter 15. But we already see God approaching him in a manner of commitment. I'm going to bless you. I'm making a commitment to do you good. I'm making a commitment to stand with you, to be your God, and to be identified with you. The third aspect of this promise is, I will make your name great. Abraham will be the father of an entire nation, and his name will be honored and revered and famous. Of course, this is an interesting contrast to what just happened in Genesis 11, because what happened in Genesis 11? All those men gathered on the plains of Shinar, what were they trying to do? They were trying to build a tower for what purpose? To make their name great. To get a great name. A name, of course, that in their minds would rival the name of God Himself. And here Abram is told, I'm going to give you a great name. The very thing that these men, with their technology and their self-sufficiency, were attempting to obtain on the plains of Shinar, a name that is great and honored and famous, God says, I'm going to give that to you, Abram. And all the things that the pagans are seeking for, they're not going to get. But I'll give that to you because I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to make your name great. And God gives men honor. And God raises one up. And God puts down another in accordance with His designs and purpose. Abram's name will be a gift to him, not an accomplishment by him. Grace prevails. Later, in the history of the people of the Old Testament, this idea of having a great name being given to you is seen in conjunction with the establishment of thrones and kingdoms. And what is implied here in being given a great name is that Abram is spawning a kingly line, a line of kings. And this is, in fact, what we find intimated even in Abram's life. In chapter 17 and verse 6 of Genesis, God comes and says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. It's another way of saying what is just said here. You will be the father of a great nation, and I will give you a great name. The common adjective of great, attached to the nation and attached to the name, because the king is identified by the nation over which he rules. You're going to be a nation, and you're going to have kings come forth from you. And again in verse 16 of chapter 17, and I will bless her, speaking of Sarah, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Later in Abram's experience in Genesis 14, when he is sought out to do something about the fact that the five kings have laid captive of the Sodomites along with Lot, and all of their goods and have taken them away, Abram is seen in that event as acting as a peer of kings, isn't he? He deals with Melchizedek as a peer. He deals with the king of Sodom as a peer. In fact, as one even more noble and more virtuous than the king of Sodom. So we see Abram, even there are glimpses in his own life where this royalty and kingly identity rises to the surface. And when he finally purchases a little bit of that land at the end of his life for his dead wife Sarah, and finally gets a burial plot that he buys from the sons of Heth in Genesis 23:6, they address him and say to him, "Hear us, my Lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choices of our graves, and none of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead." See, even then he's recognized as having a great name. Even then he's seen as having royalty about him. Before the establishment of the monarchy, of the kingly messianic line, there's already emerging this strand, this theme, this expectation that Abram, and in him, and focused particularly in his seed, is going to be painted with he's going to have a portrait painted with the hues of kingly royalty about him. He's going to have a great name. He's going to be something of a king. And that is embedded in the promises of God. Fourthly, in this promise in chapter 12 of Genesis, we find this imperative in the middle of the seven-part series. So you shall be a blessing. And if you look at your footnote, as I know many of you read from the NASB, it is said to literally be translated, be a blessing. And that in fact is true, because in the Hebrew, the verb to be is in the imperative form. It's a command. Abram, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make a nation out of you. I'm going to give you a great name. I'm going to bless you. You don't know what that means, but I'm for you. And whatever that means, you know that it's marvelous beyond all comprehension. Now be a blessing. See, blessing, blessing, blessing is the continued theme of this of these verses. And Abram now, he says, I'm going to bless you, so you're to be a blessing. When you're blessed of God, be a blessing. You are a blessing. Now be a blessing. You're not only, Abram, to be a recipient of blessing. You are to be a transmitter of blessing. You are to be the communicator of divine blessing to others. And that's where the focus of the second part in verse 3 brings us, of blessing those through Abraham of God's design. Abraham will be blessed only as he communicates God's blessing to others, and so for the children of Abraham ever since. You're not going to know the blessings of God if you think you're going to hoard it and keep it for yourself. If you think that God's dealings with you terminates upon you and making you blessed and making you happy and giving you what you want, you are blessed for the purpose of blessing others. You are to be the means by which God's grace and blessing comes to others. And Abram had to learn that right at the very outset. In Galatians 3:14, Paul tells us that here is where we come into the picture. Abram brings blessing, and we now obtain that blessing. In Galatians 3:14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Paul says, I'll tell you what God was talking about to Abram when he said, I want you to be the conduit through which people will be blessed. I'm planning on giving Gentiles my Spirit. And that's why I'm calling you out and setting you before me, so that we, the Goyim, would be the recipients of Abram's blessing, the promises of the Spirit, which would come to us through the finished work of Abram's seed, Christ, in his work upon the cross. And the blessing, the epitome blessing of the new covenant in this present age, prior to our resurrection, And our inheritance in the age to come, the epitome blessing, is our down payment blessing, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we receive because of God's blessing to Abram. Because of our entering into the same faith relationship to the Lord, the God of Abram. Now, Abram doesn't know this right at this juncture of redemptive history. He's not, in his mind, he's not saying, okay, well, that means that the seed is going to die on Calvary, and then at the point of resurrection, and then there's going to be Pentecost, and God's going to send His Spirit forth, and He's going to send the work of gospel grace into all the nations. And he's not thinking in those terms. But as we study this man's life, you should be astounded at the spiritual insight that he does have. Because Christ tells us that Abraham saw his day and he rejoiced. Abraham saw a lot by faith. And that's something that lies before us in our study. But at this point, Abram is being put upon a course of discipline. He's being trained. And the challenge for us in our study is to keep with the narrative. Don't jump ahead. Say, oh, I know what's going to happen. You know, children with that fight, right? Your parents have read you that book 4 or 5 times already, right? Now, we had this book with the kids who were growing up from Sesame Street, and that purple monster from Sesame Street. His name's escaping me right now. G. Begins with G. Grover, right? And the whole thing is that Grover is afraid of this monster. So don't turn the next page, because on the next page he's afraid he's going to meet up with the monster, right? And you turn the page, and lo and behold, there's all these things that you've got to break through a wall, and the tension builds and builds and builds, and you turn finally to the last page, and all these big words, don't do it, there's a monster there. And you turn the page, and there's a picture of Grover, and he says, oh, excuse me. Okay. And so the next time you read that to the child, he knows the punchline. And the tension isn't there the 3rd or 4th time through the book, because the kid knows that Grover is going to be at the end of the book. And for you little ones, I'm sorry to spoil that, but... Well, the challenge here is to stay with Abraham, with Abram. See, that's even a challenge, isn't it? Because he's Abram at this point. And to call him Abraham is an anachronism. It's putting a future name into a place where he's not yet. The challenge is to stay with him right here at this juncture, at this point of the narrative. And he's being told that he's a public man. God is putting him into a public place. He's a man whose life is meant to influence others, through whom divine blessing is going to come to other people. He cannot follow God selfishly. He cannot be concerned about what is in it just for me. He has to assume a position of being servant to others. Love for neighbor has to regulate his understanding of his own personal enjoyment of God's blessing. He has to talk to this God as Jesus told us to talk to him and say, Our Father who art in heaven. I don't have just a single isolated individual. I'll be a great nation. I'm going to give you a great name. Now be a blessing. And then he issues into the next part, fifthly, the blessing that others will receive and receive, are involved in these words, I will, and then first part 6, and I will curse those who curse you. You see, not only do we learn how it is that Abraham is going to influence others, that he's going to be a blessing for others, but also that men's reactions and men's treatment of Abram will determine God's treatment and dealing with those men. Either for blessing or for cursing depends upon how they treat Abram. Later in this very chapter, when Abram gets down to Egypt, Pharaoh, albeit unknowingly, but nonetheless, Pharaoh takes Abram's wife. Abram's culpable. Abram comes out on that end ashamed. A Gentile outshines him in this event, as we'll see. But nonetheless, he was posing a threat to Abram, and God sent curses and plagues upon the house of Pharaoh. Now, if you were a child of Israel reading this after you've just been delivered from the house of slavery, and you read that when Abram went down to Egypt and God sent plague to his family, you'd have to be some sort of specifically challenged individual not to be able to see a parallel here and to understand that this is indeed my forefather. This is indeed the God who's dealing with me in the same way. You see that? And so we see those kinds of points of continuity and connection. But you see, that principle doesn't only hold true for those who came out from Egypt, it also holds true for us. It also holds true for we who are new covenant sons of Abraham. We're the temple of God, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3. And he who destroys the temple, him God will destroy, he says. And in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40, the regulating issue of final judgment is, how have you treated the people of God? You've treated me the way you've treated my brethren, even the very least of them. Even those that you found to be unattractive and unappealing, the way you dealt with them is the way you deal with Christ, Jesus said. You bless my people, I'll bless you. You curse my people, I'll curse you. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Says Jesus. You see? So the same principle holds true. Man's treatment of Abram, man's treatment of Abram's sons, man's treatment of Christ, man's treatment of the church will determine in substantial measure God's treatment of the man. You bless Christ, you bless his people, you bless his church, God blesses you. You reject Christ, you reject God's people, you abuse, misuse God's church, and God's going to stand against you. And that's an extension of the very thing that we see here in the blessings that are ours through Abraham. The seventh and culminating blessing is in the last part, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And here, Abram, it must have been overwhelming. I mean, it must have been astounding to think. In a time and day and the age of the world, when the world is being populated by new nations and new tribes and new people groups dispersing and inhabiting large tracts of land and taking their place in the world, and Abram is placed at the very apex of humanity itself. And God says, in you, all of these various tribes and nations and families are going to be blessed. What a profile to have. All of those tribes and nations that are listed there in Genesis chapter 10, all of those people groups are going in some way to receive benefit from God through this man, Abram. Hamilton said, quote, here is Yahweh's programmatic statement. Here's God's plan. I mean, this is insight into the mind and purpose of God. Through Abraham, the cosmos, all of the men, all of the tribes, all of the nations are going to be blessed. Here is a divine plan for a fallen man. In Galatians, please, chapter 3, reading from verse 6 to 9, this is exactly what Paul brings us to understand. You see, this is why Paul got in such trouble in his day, because he kept pointing people to Abram, and it really bugged the Jews of his day, because they saw him as not making enough of Moses. See, but Paul was dealing with Gentiles, and he was dealing with the sons of Abram who are coming out from the nations. He was dealing with this very issue that in Abram all the nations are going to be blessed, and that's what he writes about in Galatians 3 verse 6. Even so, Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and Paul narrows in right here on this seventh epitome blessing, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Paul says, you know what that was? That was God preaching. What was he preaching? He was preaching the gospel. And what's Paul's gospel? Justification by faith. He says that's it right there. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abram the believer. Paul views Genesis 12:3, that's quoted there in verse 8, along with Genesis 15:6, that's quoted there in verse 6, and he connects the two of them together, and he says here is the essence of what God is promising Abram in regard to his blessing being communicated to all the nations. Abram, he says, I'm justifying you by faith. You're not earning this. You're not meriting this. I'm coming as your God to bless you. And essential to the blessing of God for Abram is to give him a place of legal vindication before God, justifying him. That, says Paul, is embedded in this promise that all the nations will be blessed in you. The gospel is embedded in this promise. The good news of justification by faith that Paul is announcing to all of the Gentiles and even to the nation of Abraham, the Goyim of Abraham, also receive this announcement. And there's a profound lesson in theology, because Paul bypasses the Mosaic covenant. In our consecutive reading this morning in Acts, we saw that Paul got into trouble because people interpreted what he was teaching as a negation of the Mosaic covenant, and that's not what he taught. What he taught was the primacy of the Abrahamic covenant. And he's coming to Gentiles and he's saying, the God of Abraham is coming to you in Jesus Christ to be your God, the same way that he was the God of Abraham, and the blessings of Abraham are coming to you as well. And the Mosaic covenant, well, that's just a parenthesis. That was just a temporary arrangement in order to teach you about the reality of sin and in order to point you to Christ. And you're not to go back into that structure. The structure that you're really connected to is the foundational promises of God given to Abraham. Promises that included you, you Gentiles. For it was you that God referred to when he said to Abraham, in you I'm going to bless all the nations. And the blessing that he was talking about was the blessing of your being justified by faith, just the same way Abram was. And he makes the issue and he says, and all of that was given to Abraham before he was circumcised and before the ceremonial law was established. And this is foundational, radical, human religion. Not Jewish religion, human religion. Now, Paul wasn't negating. You saw him take a vow. You saw him get his hair shaved. You saw him go in and commit himself to the seven-day dietary regulations and so forth, as he was counseled to do in our consecutive reading this morning by the elders at Jerusalem. He wasn't opposed to what he was as a Jew. As a Jew, he becomes a Jew, he says in 1 Corinthians 9. But the gospel that he preaches is a gospel from God, the God who is the Lord of all men and has no respect unto persons and is willing to receive all who come to him by faith. And Paul says it's justification by faith that was communicated to Abraham in these promises, so that all the nations will be brought to the table, men from east, west, north, and south, and sit down at the table and recline with Abraham. In Revelation chapter 7, John sees this very fulfillment. Verse 9 and 10 of Revelation chapter 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. They would not be theologically inaccurate if they were to say, salvation to our God who sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb, the promised seed of Abraham. For it is in that promised seed, and by the example and impetus of Abram's faith, that we come, men, women, boys, and girls, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Used to sing in Sunday school class, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. We're going to continue in our examination of these things this evening and attempt to delve into something of Abraham's experience of faith, his response to these things, and see and reflect upon his course of action as a result. But I want you to consider a couple of large issues as our conclusion this morning. Here we see the principle of the one and the many that characterizes God's dealings with men in the Bible. The one and the many principle has to do with God's establishment of covenant relationships with people. And you see a pattern of God's covenant dealings with people in that he deals with an individual man, but that individual man is not an isolated, solitary man. He's a public man, he's an official man, he's a representative man, and he's a man who stands in the stead and in the place of the many, a grouping of people who are included in him, so that we're right to understand that when God is saying to Abraham, I will bless you, he's talking to Abram, but Abram is a door which opens up into all of those who are the promised seed of Abram, which includes specifically Christ and all of those in Christ. So we're able to stand in direct line of Genesis 12, and God says, I'm going to bless you, and we receive it directly because we are in Abraham. See? Because we're part of the many who stand in this intimate relation to the one who is given the covenant. And then we enter into this community of covenant that comes as a result of our connection to Abram. Now, this is not primarily a covenant, or this is not primarily a relation of physical connection. Abram has a son named Ishmael, and even at some point, at one point, Abram wants Ishmael to walk in covenant relation with God, and God says, no, even though he's your son, yes, I'll bless him for being your son, and nations will come for him, but the promise is coming through Isaac, you see. It's not a matter of bloodline. He has a grandson named Esau, and yet Esau is not the recipient of promise. So it's not bloodline. And the many does not mean all men indiscriminately, because there are some men who are cursed as a result of their relationship to Abram. But Abram stands as this recipient of a covenant into which other men are brought and then have same standing and same blessings as Abram does. And what God does in Genesis 12, 1-3, is outline a global plan, an eschatological plan for the advancement of his kingdom through the gospel, because Paul says that's when the gospel was preached, right there by God to Abram, that all the nations would be blessed in him. And he envisions the promised coming of the seed and all that Christ will accomplish as the one whom Abram hoped to see. And Abram believes and receives all that Christ will convey to him, and we too receive Christ and enter into the blessings that God gives from Christ to Abram and to the sons of Abram. And that's the gospel that Paul preached. And it was a gospel that in his day, his fellow believers coming out of the house of Israel had to learn to adjust a bit to. Because the gospel is the gospel that comes from the God of Abram. That's when the gospel was preached, says Paul, when all the nations will be blessed. So we see the principle of the one and the many. Secondly, here is the platform for worldwide evangelization. The Great Commission is simply a reiteration of the promises of Abraham. Go into every nation. Make disciples of all the nations. That's not the first time God has had his eye on all the nations. That's not the first time that God has looked from a redemptive posture upon all of the nations. He has done that. He did that here in Genesis 12 to Abram. And the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel is but a reiteration of the same programmatic scheme for global evangelization and bringing the blessing of Abram to all the nations. So as we, in our feeble efforts, attempt to advance the gospel in places like Pakistan, like the Philippines, the Caribbean, and those foreign lands of the United States, wherever God allows us the opportunity, we're agents through which the promises and blessings of Abram are coming to the nations. Next Lord's Day, next week, when I'm speaking to a translator, to a group of people whose skin color is far different than me, whose language is different from me, who are dressed different from me, who eat food different than me, and every point of common reference in my humanity says, boy, I'm not like you, am I? And yet I'm going to preach to these dear people, and I'm going to look them in the eyes, and I regard no man according to the flesh, because they are the sons of Abraham every bit as much as I am. And what a message we have, my friends, for a day in which racial tension is continuing to mount. If there's ever a place where the races and where differences of culture and differences of economics should be seen as irrelevant, it's in the Church of Jesus Christ. Where our first question is, so, you know, what ethnic background are you? What bloodline are you? Where did you go to school? And how do you make your money? That's not the issue for us. The issue is Christ and our union with Christ and our blessings that we have with Christ. The church should display such harmony, because we're not defined by our bloodline or by our ethnicity, but by our faith. Here's a platform for world evangelization. And then lastly, just simply consider, my friends, as you look at this ancient, ancient text. I mean, we're looking down the tunnel of history back into ancient Sumerian culture. You ever seen pictures about that in your art history books or in your world civilization books? I mean, we're way back there in the distant past. And those things that God said to Abram are being fulfilled and will be fulfilled. And this teaches us to factor in patience. Boy, if there was one lesson that Abraham had to learn, it was patience. And the demanding rigors of waiting for God. You know, one of the sobering things that we're going to encounter in Abraham's life is that he never experienced the fulfillment of the promises in his lifetime. But we recognize the faithfulness of God because the sons of Abram are coming into the family of Abram from all over the world, even today. Consider all the changes among the nations since the time God spoke, the rise and fall of civilizations, the rise and fall of military powers, the rise and fall of even the way the world is experienced with global catastrophe and variance and changes in climate and all the things that have transferred and changed. But you know, nothing has altered the plan of God. And nothing has thwarted the purposes of God to redeem all the sons of Abram. And we come here to very ancient roots of what we are, who we are as the people of God. Because ours is the God of Abram and his promises are still being fulfilled. And these promises are here and working today among you, gathered in this place. You today are being called to trust in the God of Abram, to believe in his promises. You today, as we'll see in more detail tonight, are being called by this God to leave your country, to leave your relatives, to leave your father's house, and to go forth relying upon nothing but the naked promise of God. And what will be the result? Were you to trust him? God will bless you. The God of heaven and earth will bless you. And eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Blessing exceeding our comprehension. May we hear that same call and take an encouragement from the example of Abram and enter into those blessings even this morning by faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.